Welcome back to the Upper Room Experience. I hope that you're having the kind of experience that I am as I read through these passages and ask the Lord's guidance and direction as He would guide us into all truth in the person of the Holy Spirit, who is sent to do this very thing, to bring to remembrance the things that Jesus had taught on this wonderful occasion. In our last session, we were noting Jesus' answer to Philip's problem. Philip's problem was that Jesus had said that he that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and Philip couldn't quite understand how that could be. And in the process of explaining this to Philip and assuring him that Jesus himself was really as much God as Jehovah, God the Father, was, in the process of doing this, he spoke of the words and works that he had done. In other words, all of the words that Jesus had said while he was on earth and all the works that he had done were the exact words and exact works of the Father himself. And so if you have heard Jesus, you've heard the Father. If you have seen Jesus, you have seen the Father. Now, in this session, we move on to see some implications of this, beginning in verse 12 of John chapter 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. Notice how he follows this up very quickly by saying, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. Notice, he is going to be doing the works, even though he's absent. He won't be doing them in his body, he'll be doing them in our bodies, and he will be doing them in our bodies as we pray to him, as we come to him and ask him for the resources to do them. And actually, that's exactly what Jesus himself did. Because Jesus says, the works that I do, I don't do of myself. It's the Father doing them through me. So whether these are lesser works or greater works or what kind of works they are, or whenever they're done, they're not done at the initiative and by the sole power of the person in the physical body. They are done by the Father as he works through the Son while he is on earth. Then he takes the Son back up to be with him. And then he sends out many sons, many born ones, many believers, and he works through them. So there's a continuity here. No wonder we read in the first couple of verses of the book of Acts, all the things which Jesus began to do and to teach. To do and to teach. His actions and his words. He began to do something. But the continuance of that beginning and doing comes through the apostles, comes through believers, comes through us today until Jesus himself comes back to earth. And so Jesus here is following up his prediction that they will do greater works and do his works while he is gone by this encouragement to pray, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So just as the Son glorified the Father when he was here on earth, so now the Son has gone to be with the Father, and the Father will glorify the Son through what he does through believers who are here on earth. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then in verse 16, I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper that he may be with you forever. This, of course, is speaking of the Holy Spirit. Now, we'll come back over these verses, but what I want us to see in an overview before we begin is that the works that we'll be doing that Jesus did and the greater works that we'll be doing that he predicts all center around on sort of three basics. One is prayer, one is obedience, and one is the work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I'm going to just move back on that a little bit and say one is faith, because you'll notice in verse 12 it says, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I shall do, he'll do also. The first thing is faith. And then the second thing is prayer. And the third thing is obedience, keeping my commandments. And when we believe him, when we pray and get the resources from him, depend on him in prayer, and when we keep his commandments, then what happens? Then the Holy Spirit is free to act, and the helper whom he sends is here to help us, not just to enjoy life, although he'll do some of that too, but he's a helper to help us do these works and do these greater works. So keep in mind these three concepts then, faith, that is, believing in Him. And I don't mean by believing in Him, I don't mean just saying, well, I believe in Jesus, I believe in God, there is a God there somewhere. The preposition used here means a faith directed toward a person. Remember, we're not saved by faith. People can have false faith. Millions of people on the face of this earth have faith in gods which are no gods, or faith in themselves. Faith is simply a response, but it is the object of the faith which is the important thing. In other words, if I go and if I need some medical help, I may have great faith that prune pits will help me get over a sore throat. But if prune pits aren't really made for that, they're not going to help me. My faith isn't going to do it. But if there is a medicine that does it, and I believe in that and take it, then it will do it. In other words, the key to it is the validity, the rightness, the truthfulness, the accuracy, the appropriateness of the objective thing that I'm believing in. And so this is believing Him, believing that He is the Son of God, believing He is the Savior, He is the only way of salvation, believing that He is my Lord, believing in Him that He really is resurrected from the dead, believing everything He said about Himself and everything that He is. If he who believes me, believes in me. So that's the first necessity. And the second one, as we've seen, is prayer, dependence on God in prayer, and third, obedience. And then that frees, we might say, that liberates the Holy Spirit to fill us, to control us, to achieve all that He wants to through us. I'm sure you're aware of the principle of progressive revelation in Scripture, that just as in the Old Testament, so in the New and the teaching of Jesus, that we're not told everything about a subject to begin with. For instance, we're not told everything the Holy Spirit does in this passage. Later on in Ephesians 5, Paul is going to say, be filled with the Spirit, be controlled with the Spirit. We're going to get in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 12, we're going to get discussions about the gifts of the Spirit. All kinds of things are said in the New Testament about the Spirit. They're not all said here, but Jesus is just introducing. In fact, this is the first really in-depth teaching about the Holy Spirit that He's given to His disciples. He's mentioned them before, but this is the first teaching. So He's just beginning on the teaching concerning the Holy Spirit. Now let's go back to verse 12 and take a look at these works and greater works. Notice there are two kinds of works that the believer is going to do after Jesus leaves. First of all, the works that I do, He will do also. Secondly, there are going to be greater works than these shall He do. In other words, things that Jesus didn't do, because I go to the Father. Well, in the first instance, the works that I shall do, He shall do also. The works that I do, He shall do also, would include, perhaps, in the apostolic age especially, miracles. Certainly, the apostles did some miracles, as in Acts 3, Peter and John went up to the temple, and there was a lame man, and Jesus undoubtedly passed that lame man hundreds of times as he had gone up to the temple, dozens of times anyway. He had never been healed in all the time that Jesus had been in and out of that building. And yet, when Peter and John came up, he asked them for money, you remember, and Peter said, silver and gold have we none, but such as we have, we give you in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And at that particular time, for that particular purpose, as a witness to the Sanhedrin, and it actually got Peter and John into court and caused all kinds of high visibility for the Christians at that time, Jesus healed that man. There were many people that Jesus didn't heal. Many people the apostles didn't heal. Paul himself wanted to be healed and prayed three times that he'd be healed, and God wouldn't heal him. And so this is not a universal doing of miracles, but a selective pinpoint enabling to do certain miracles. But I think it's more than that. When Jesus said, the work that I do, He, I'm sure, wasn't thinking just of miraculous acts or healings or such things as this. What other things did Jesus do? Like, one of the major things He did was to disciple people. He says, when you go, make disciples to all the world, to all the nations. And Jesus modeled that. He made 11 tremendous disciples. And these disciples turned the world upside down. And so the works that Jesus did would include miracles, and it would include discipling, it would include many other things that Jesus did while He was on earth. And He says, you will go on and do this. And this is, of course, the Acts 1 reference. The things that Jesus began to do, we'll keep on doing. Much of this same kind of thing. But then He says, greater works. There is to be an additional dimension to what He did. Let's realize at the beginning here that Jesus is not comparing works greater in the sense that there is an unusual kind of a miracle that only certain people can do. And certainly, he is not drawing attention to any class of individuals or any kind of individual who is what we would call a superstar. They're just ordinary Christians can only do certain things, but then there's a strata that can do this, and then there are the gold medalists who can really, they're just super people, and they can raise 100 people from the dead in 10 minutes or whatever. I mean, this isn't that American competitive type of thing that Jesus is talking about. No, by greater works, we must remember that it is not a greater person who is doing them. Or if a person does greater works, it doesn't make that person a greater person. It simply means that God is using believers today in a greater way than he used Jesus at that time in certain areas. Put another way, we don't do greater works than Christ did. We don't do greater works than Christ did. He does greater works now through us than when he was here on earth. You say, what do you mean? For instance, well, let's just think about some statistics. Christ in his day, how many people did he affect? Oh, thousands of people. Probably thousands came to hear him, hundreds of disciples. We know, for instance, that there were 12 apostles, 12 disciples, whom he selected as apostles from a larger group of disciples or followers of him. One of them, as we know, defected, Judas. And then he sent out 70 at another time. In the upper room on the day of Pentecost, there are 120. But right after the 120, when the Holy Spirit came, there were 5,000. So within hours, we might say, we have a greater works in terms of statistics. But it's even larger than that. However many hundreds or even thousands of people Jesus brought to the Father and repented at his ministry, the numbers are nothing to compare with the millions and millions and millions of people who have been saved since, who are in the kingdom. And I suppose that if, when we get into the presence of the Father, if there was some way, I don't think we want to do this, but if we wanted to line up all the people who would ever come to Jesus over all the ages, we'd find just a little group back here that had come through Jesus' ministry, and we'd find probably miles of them who had come at other times. Greater works in that sense. Place. Where did Jesus minister? Galilee and Judea, a little bit in Samaria. In fact, so little in Samaria that it's pointed out almost every time he went through there as a special event. He went up to Tyre and Sidon just briefly, traveled through up to Caesarea and back down. But virtually all of his ministry was in Galilee and secondly in Judea. And what about today? What about believers today? The whole world. Think of Bible translation. Think of the, right at this, in our generation, some 55,000 missionaries throughout all the world. Probably over 1 billion Christians on the earth today. We don't know quite how to define Christians in this, but this is a statistic which is given to us. We have literally hundreds of thousands, I suppose millions of churches around the world ministering. And so, greater works in this broad sense. And then, what was the purpose of Jesus? The purpose of Jesus and his works was to reveal the Father and to redeem sinners. And of course, he revealed the Father in a unique sense. Even though it may be the goal and objective of the believer to say that whatever I say, it's the words of Jesus, and whatever I do, it's the works of Jesus, we never come as close to it by any means as Jesus came, not just close to it, but as we saw in our previous session, exactly on target of always revealing the Father. But the purpose of Jesus was to reveal the Father, but also to redeem sinners. And certainly, that's not our work to do. He did his work. He was the only person who was ever born on this earth in all of time who could have done the work of redemption, because he alone did not have a sin nature. He alone was perfect. He was the only acceptable sacrifice to God. And he took our place on the cross for our sins. He did the work of redemption. But what about now? What are we doing? We're involved in a work today which Jesus was never involved in, namely building his church worldwide. We are the construction people, if you please. Remember again in Matthew 16:18 when he said, I will build my church, and he left this earth 10 days before the process started. In fact, in Ephesians 2, he calls the apostles as the foundation stones of that church. And we're building on layer after layer after layer after layer, layer, as though it were a building building up. And he says, you are living stones in this whole building. And so he's building his church worldwide today. This is a greater work. This is a greater work than Jesus did. In fact, Jesus didn't even do this work. And when we think of what the church means to Jesus, this glorious church without spot or wrinkle, this glorious bride of Christ in this picture, this marriage picture, which will live with him forever and forever, and in terms of Ephesians chapter 2, will be a showcase of his redemptive power forever and forever. And we're involved in communicating the gospel in such a way that people will believe and become part of that bride of Christ. This surely is a greater work, a tremendous work, a very great work. In fact, he calls it great. He's looking forward to it. This is his purpose for this age, to see this done, and he's entrusted it to us. And concerning the people addressed, Jesus spoke mostly to Jews, and there were a few Samaritans and an occasional Gentile. But what about today? Greater works? Yes. There are 4.8 billion people on the face of this earth in a variety of ethnic groups. And whereas Jesus may have only reached a handful of ethnic groups, the gospel is now, in terms of greater works, going out to thousands and thousands and thousands of ethnic groups, even now with great emphasis on reaching the unreached peoples for him. What about a time period? Greater works? Jesus did his works in 3 years. And yet, the church believers have been doing these greater works for 19 and a half centuries. Greater works in many respects. But you say, what about those miracles? Wasn't that greater than we're doing today? We're not doing greater miracles today. Well, let's think back about that. From our perspective, from a human perspective, to see a person with twisted limbs suddenly made whole again and be able to jump and leap is a tremendous sight. I'm sure there's not one of us who would not want to be present when in John chapter 9 in Jerusalem at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus came across a blind man, a man who had been blind from birth. He had never seen his parents. He had never seen a sunrise. He had never seen a sunset. It was nighttime all the time for him. And Jesus came along, and he made some mud and put it on his eyes, and he says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And we watch him, and we follow him down there, and we watch him get down toward the water in the pool of Siloam, and he splashes it in his eyes, and he looks up, and his eyes are open, and he says, ha-ha, that's what people look like, you know? And, aha, what's that? There's a bright light in the sky. What's that? What are those? Those are buildings, you know. For the first time, it would be marvelous to see that. But where is he today? Where are his eyes that were healed? Long since, they've gone back to dust in a grave somewhere. And yet, the people that you and I and the Jesus Christ would bring to a saving knowledge of himself, the people that we bring the gospel to and are regenerated, they will live with him forever and forever and forever. The people that Paul, the apostle, evangelized, for instance, the people at Philippi, the people at Athens, for that matter, the people at Corinth, the people at Rome, these people, their bodies may be dust, but they will live on forever and forever. So, in even the sense of the miracles, the greater miracle is not the restoration of a part of the body that one day will ultimately go back into dust in just a few weeks or a few months or a few years at the most, but rather the regeneration within that will produce a person that will live with God forever and forever. And so in Christ's case, the result of physical miracles was eventual destruction of the body that had been raised or that had been healed. In our case, greater works, the result of ministry, eternal life, and the resurrection, a resurrection body. Not just some restored limbs, but a resurrection body forever and forever. Well, these works are very important. And he is thinking that as his ministry comes to an end on earth, that he will be leaving, but there will be words and there will be works that will go on. And it's very, very important for his purposes that we speak his words and that we do his works, and he is going to give us this wider and greater ministry. Again, not because we are greater people, but he is a great God that brings attention to himself by doing works through human bodies, amongst human bodies. That first human body was the body of Jesus. Now he is multiplying it into greater works by more human bodies doing it. You'll notice in verse 12, at the end of the verse, it says, because I go to the Father. In other words, We will be doing these greater works because he's going to the Father. And I think there's a hint there that because he's going to the Father is going to need somebody to do more works. In other words, we're replacing him in that sense. Not just replacing him one for one, but thousands and thousands and thousands replacing him as this witness on earth. The greater works do not because I am more gifted or more important. The emphasis, and let me just underscore this again, the emphasis of the shift from Jesus doing great works to our doing his works and greater works is a shift in strategy, not in priority or position. It's a shift in strategy. The strategy for 3 years was that Jesus of Nazareth would do the works and speak the words of God the Father. The strategy was that he would be taken back up to be with the Father. The strategy is that 10 days after he went up to be with the Father, the Holy Spirit would be sent down upon 120 people. The strategy is that they would go and witness and multiply, and the strategy is that there would be thousands doing these works and speaking these words afterwards. It's a strategic matter, not a matter of priority, or shall we say of pride in any way. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. There are two, I don't want to use the word limitations, but I guess we could say there are two boundaries. There are two conditions here of this prayer. First of all, it's to be in my name, in Jesus' name. So when we come to the Father, it's not just a question of saying, in Jesus' name, amen, at the end of every prayer, but it's a question of coming in his authority. In scriptural days, especially, and it's true today, of course, as well, name means authority. Well, you see this illustrated every time you sign a check. I mean, if somebody else signs a check and puts his name or your name on that and you're not actually signing it, I mean, that's fraud. That's a serious matter. But when you sign your name on a check, it's your name that gives authority to the bank to pay that money out to somebody else. And what he is saying is that I've signed the check, but you have got to fill it out in the way that I would want it filled out. In other words, you can't fill it out for something that isn't in my will. So you're doing it in my name to begin with. And this, of course, will make us very careful of how we pray. What would Christ pray for? What did Christ pray for? Now, if we pray for the things that Christ prayed for, we can be assured of answers. I don't know that Christ ever prayed something like this, although it wouldn't be bad for us to pray it, I guess, as long as we understand that God has a final decision on it. I don't think that Jesus ever prayed and said, Father, you know, I'm so tired walking around these dusty roads. If I could have a Mercedes car, cart, ox cart, or something like that, it would be just tremendous. Lord, could I have a horse for a couple of weeks anyway, you know, or even just a donkey? I mean, most of the riding was on donkeys in those days. Well, we can pray for a car. Nothing wrong with praying for a car. But let's not take up what we often hear in our day, that God wants you to be rich. God wants you to prosper. Ask it, claim it, name it, and you've got it. That doesn't seem to just fit into the kind of praying that Jesus would have done. What kind of things was Jesus asking the Father for? I think he was asking the Father for people. Oh, Father, glorify yourself through me today. As I speak, may these people hear your voice. May they turn around. Lord, show me the people I should go to. Help me to have an impact on these people. He was concerned about them as lost sheep. Pray as Christ would pray to accomplish his purposes. And always it was that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And this is a marvelous way for us to pray. Pray in his name, with his authority, but remembering that if we pray in his authority, then we've got to pray with his mind, with his attitude, with his agenda. We've got to, we might say, use Jesus' prayer list as our own. And then pray that the result will glorify the Father. I link that, of course, to the greater works. And I think Jesus did, of course. And then in verse 14, if you ask me anything in my name, ask me. We can pray to Jesus. We can pray to the Father. I don't know that there is any scripture that indicates that we should pray to the Holy Spirit, although I don't think that would be wrong. The Holy Spirit is God. But we are specifically instructed to pray to the Father and to pray to Jesus. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. This is wonderful because they had been asking Jesus to do things while they were on earth. Now he's going away and he is saying, even though I'm gone, I can still answer your prayers. You can still pray to me. Now later, as we know, in 16, 23, and 24, he's going to say, you've asked nothing in my name, ask it, and you can talk directly to the Father. And so we can pray to Jesus, we can pray to the Father, but whether he's on earth or not, he will answer. And then verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I think this is tied directly to verse 14. Notice how they start out alike. If you ask me, if you love me. If you ask me, I'll do it. If you love me, you'll do something. You ask me and I'll do something. You love me and you'll do something. Now, the doubt in construction here is in the first part of verse 15. If you love me, you may love me, you may not love me. If you don't love me, you won't keep my commandments. But if you do love me, you will keep my commandments. But if you love me, if that's settled, then it's certain that you will keep my commandments. No doubt about that. And by the way, I think we could say that love makes all things easy. It's very easy to keep the commandments, to try to please the one we love. That word love is important too, because remember that love, as the word is used in these passages, emphasizes the good or the benefit or the wishes, the desire, the will of the person who is loved, not mine. In other words, it's not a self-centered attitude. It's an other-centered one. So if I love him, then I'm going to want to do what he wants, what his will is, what his purpose is. So there won't be any problem in that. Just a word about prayer before we move on, although we'll find references to prayer throughout this whole passage. I think prayer involves at least four facets. Prayer involves dependence. Dependence. I think prayerlessness is the greatest declaration of independence there is. Prayer involves dependence. If I don't pray, I'm simply saying, Lord, I don't need you. If I pray, I'm saying, Lord, I can't get along without you. It's as simple as that. Prayer also involves desire. If I really want something, I'll pray for it. Now, there's not one of us that hasn't really wanted something and say, oh, Lord, please do this. You've just got to do this for me, Lord. You know, you can knock off the other nine lower down, but this one, I'm moving up to number one priority. Do this one, and I'll make a deal with you. You can forget about the other. I really want this one done. It involves desire. If we really want something, we'll pray. We'll pray about it. And it involves conformity. That is conformity to his will. Say, Lord, I'm not telling you have to do this, but in response to your invitation, I'm telling you that from the best of my knowledge of your word and of your word controlling my thinking, and as I see it, I think I have your perspective. Lord, I'm asking you to do this, that you make the final decision. Conformity, conformity to his will. And then confidence, praying with confidence. Not confidence that Jesus is going to answer it exactly as we have suggested in the outline of our prayer, but confidence that he has heard us. The important thing about prayer is not answer, but access. That we have access to God, not that we dictate what the answer is going to be. God always answers prayer of those who are rightly related to him and therefore have that access. Let me just read a little list that I developed in my quiet time a few months ago that is always a challenge to me, just some contrasts. I wrote in my little notebook, prayerlessness is the ultimate insult to God. Prayer is the ultimate bond with God. Prayerlessness says he's not really there listening as he promised. In other words, if I don't pray, I'm just saying, you're not really there. You're not listening, Lord. No, he's calling this number. Nobody's home. I'm just, you know, you're not really there. If I pray, I'm saying he's really there and he's really listening. He really wants to hear from me. And then also, if I don't pray, I'm saying he doesn't really care. He doesn't care. No use bothering him. He doesn't care. Or he can't really do anything about it. Or if he could do something about it, I probably wouldn't like what he does do about it. It'd probably be unacceptable to me. Of course, the flip side of that is that he does care and that he can do absolutely anything. And that anything he does for me and through me and to me will be for my good. All things work together for good, you know. Jesus' illustration. If you ask the Lord for an egg, is he going to give you a scorpion or a stone and so on? And then if I don't pray, I'm saying, I don't really need him. I can do it alone. If I pray, I say, I really need him. I need him. Without him, my life is a disaster. Some of us don't realize that. And then if I don't pray, I say, I'm really saying, I'm not really willing to let him do it his way. Because if I ask him to do something, then he might do it his way. But on the other hand, if I pray, I'm saying, he can do anything he wants with me his way. And lastly, this is really my work. I've got to control it. I've got to do it. Instead of praying and thereby saying, this is really his work, so I better let him take charge of this whole thing. Well, much more on prayer that we can see in other times. Just before we leave this section, I would point you to the notes on that section concerning the believers will have the resource of prayer in Christ's absence. And what I have listed here, there are four references to prayer in the Upper Room Discourse, and each of them says something a little bit different about prayer. We'll hit each of these in turn, but I thought it would be good to summarize them now that we've hit this prayer subject for the first time. First of all, Christ will answer prayer to glorify the Father. His name has authority. We've just seen that in verses 13 and 14 here. And then in 15:7, prayer must be controlled by the Word. There Jesus says, if my words abide in you, you can ask what you will. Prayer must be controlled by the Word. I think those who pray the most and pray the best, if I may put it that way, are those who know the Word best and let the Word control their prayer. And then third, the purpose of prayer power is to provide resources that bear fruit. Jesus said in John 15:16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that you should ask what you will, and he will give it to you. In other words, the asking has to do with the bearing fruit, just as in this passage, the asking, the praying, has to do directly with the greater works. And then the procedure, the one I've mentioned several times, go directly to the Father on Christ's authority. Let's move on then to verse 16, in which, having dealt with the purpose that Jesus has for his disciples after he's gone, namely the great works and the greater works, and the faith, the believing, the prayer, and the obedience. Now, how is he going to answer? He's going to answer by giving another helper. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. I think most of you are aware that the Greek word used here is parakletos. The reason I mention that is because parakletos is one of those words that doesn't usually get translated too well. As a matter of fact, I wonder if maybe it should have been just left parakletos, like the word baptize. Baptize, of course, is baptizo, and it's not translated. They just didn't know what baptize really meant, in a sense, and so they just changed the Greek letters into English letters and let you do what you wanted with it. So it goes from baptizo over to baptize. And perhaps here, instead of translating it comforter or something like that, we probably should have just left it parakletos. And here's why. Because parakletos, although it's related to the word parakaleo, is not just a verb form of it. Here's what I mean. Para means at the side of or to the side of, P-A-R-A. Like we have paramedic, for instance. Paraprofessional. Parachurch. And kaleo means to call. Now, the verb parakaleo is usually and rightly translated encourage or exhort or entreat. Paul uses it a lot. I exhort you, brethren. This is parakaleo. And so if we were to bring that right over into the noun, we would say that this person that Jesus called is an exhorter or an encourager or an entreater. This wouldn't be quite accurate, as we'll see. And then in the old Wycliffe translation, the word comforter came. And this was picked up in many of the English versions, but the problem was at the time that Wycliffe translation was made, comfort meant com, that was from the Latin con, and fortis, meaning strength with. Now, the word comfort to us doesn't mean strength with. Today it means more consolation, sympathy, and so on, when we comfort somebody. Although, basically, it would be strength with, but that's not how we use the word. And so the word comfort or comforter really doesn't fit here as we use the word today. Probably the best term for it would be helper. And the reason is this, that the verb parakaleo simply means to call to the side of. Para, the side of, kaleo, the call. To call to the side of. But we're not specifically told what the person does when he's called to the side to do. And there's a good reason for that, because it depends what you need doing. And so it's sort of left blank. And this can mean various things. Incidentally, the word is found only five times in Scripture, four times in the Gospel of John, John 14:16, John 14:26, John 15:26, and John 16:7. And then it's found one other time in the first epistle of John, 1 John 2:1. The reason I mention those references is that in John 16:8, the Holy Spirit prosecutes. He convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. So we might say, broadly speaking, that when the Holy Spirit is called along beside an unbeliever, the way he helps the unbeliever is to convict him of his sin. And so, in a sense, he's the prosecuting attorney. But then you flip that the other way, and in 1 John 2:1, it says, if any man sins, if any believer sins, we, believers, have what? An advocate, a defense attorney. Same word. And there he is, an advocate for us. The conclusion? We'll probably have to translate this word helper, but let's keep in mind that there's nothing mysterious about this. I know that some hymns speak of the comforter has come, the divine comforter, and we kind of get a misty, wonderful feeling about that. But what does it really mean? It means, in plain everyday language, that the Holy Spirit resides in each believer, and he's there to do whatever that believer needs done in his life, to him, for him, with him, through him, in order to accomplish God's purpose. If it's convicting of sin, he'll convict him of sin. If it's bringing him to the Father in the sense of being an advocate, Jesus Christ will actually do that. But the Holy Spirit will enable the gifts of the Spirit to be used. He gives the gifts in the first place. He gives victory over sin. He causes us to bear the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so on. He does whatever is necessary in our lives. A wonderful word, a wonderful concept, and a wonderful person. And this person, remember, is actually God himself. The word another is interesting. In Greek, there are two words for other or another. One means another of a different kind, the word heteros, from which we get heterogeneous, for instance. And the other is this one, elos, which means one of the same kind. Now, actually, John sometimes, John the writer here, sometimes uses synonyms like this interchangeably. But at least we know that in this case, he's using a word that if there is a difference, if there is a distinction made, it's the word that particularly means another of the same kind. And so what's he saying? That he will give you another helper of the same kind. Now, this is very important, because the more we read about the Holy Spirit in this passage, the more Jesus says about him, the more we realize that the Holy Spirit is going to be doing, after Jesus leaves, the same kind of things that he did that Jesus did when Jesus was on earth. This is very important. For instance, one of the major things that Jesus says that this Holy Spirit does when he comes is to teach them, to guide them into all truth. Isn't that what Jesus did? You think of Jesus as a great teacher. There are many things that Jesus did that this Holy Spirit will be doing. Notice that he may be with you forever. Obviously, an oblique reference, and not too oblique at that, to the fact that Jesus will not be there forever. He's going away. But there's security here. There's incentive. He's always going to be there. I know that David said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. But that was before Pentecost. That was before this prayer. Because even here, Jesus says, in a few verses later on, in verse 17, he is with you, but he will be in you. In other words, there's coming a new phase, a new relationship between the Holy Spirit and the believer that was not true in David's day or in Saul's day. That is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. Why is he called the Spirit of truth? Well, let me just give you three instances where this would have a bearing. He bears witness to the truth. John 15:26. He bears witness to the truth. John 15:26 and 1 John 5:6. He interprets the truth. John 16:13. He interprets the truth. John 16:13. And he glorifies the one who is truth. Jesus, of course. He glorifies the one who is truth. John 16:14. The Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. Why not? because it does not behold him or know him. In other words, the world, the unbeliever, cannot have this ministry of the Holy Spirit because the world can't see him, and what it can't see, it doesn't accept. There has to come the leap of faith. There has to come a believing in that which one cannot see. You remember again Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. The one that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek. So, the unbeliever must first believe that God is there, must believe that he is a sinner, must believe that Jesus died for that sin, must repent of that sin and come to him whom he can't see. And when that act of faith is completed, then the Holy Spirit comes and all of these activities and benefits become true for him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Now that's a key distinction. He abides with you, that's that word para, at your side, but will be in you. And this is speaking, of course, of Pentecost. In the Old Testament and right up until that time, the Holy Spirit had been with them, but from Pentecost on, he is to be in them. And then Jesus continues to be concerned about their concern, about his going away. I will not leave you as orphans. And incidentally, our word orphan is just a transliteration over from the Greek letters, orphans. And he says, I am coming. This is that present tense that we saw in our previous session used for a future. I am coming to you. When is he coming to us? Well, there are several suggestions on that, as you see in your notes. It may refer to the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, but this wouldn't really make sense because this would confuse the persons of the Trinity. It could refer to the second coming, that is, his coming in glory, but there are some problems with that, as you can see in the notes. Probably this refers to his coming after the resurrection. After he comes back from the grave, he comes and meets them in the upper room. A little while, and the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me. You will see me. Because I live, speaking of the resurrection, you will live also, speaking of their resurrection to come. Now, as we come to the end of this particular session, we have seen that Jesus has a great work for believers to do while he is gone. He is sending the Holy Spirit to do this work through them, to empower them in every way. And as we prepare to move on to our next session, let's be expecting to see how that Holy Spirit is going to work in very practical ways and how God has planned to reveal himself to us even after Jesus Christ has gone.